Amen. As you're able, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of James. Our meditation this morning will be the first 13 verses, James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 13. Beloved, give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into the courts? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall not love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together now. Father, may we cherish your word above much fine gold and silver. May it be sweet to our tongue, even sweeter than the honeycomb with its drippings. And Father, would your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, do its work this morning. Wielded in the gracious hand of your Holy Spirit, would your word cut and slash, removing the cancerous polyps of sin that still remain, removing the remnants of the old man that still haunt our members. And Father, would we leave here this morning having received another installation of that gracious surgery of our sanctification, which we confess you will surely do. We pray you do it for your own sake, and we ask in Jesus' matchless name this morning. Amen. Please be seated. Around midnight on April 14th, 1912, the passengers on board the Titanic were jostled awake in their beds as that great ship slammed against an iceberg which punched a series of gaping holes in her hull. And as the compartments beneath began to flood one by one, the men, women, and children from those lower decks began spilling out onto the crowded and already chaotic decks of the doomed ship. But there was a problem. For only 20 lifeboats were available, sufficient to save less than half of Titanic's 2,000 passengers from the fatally frigid waters of the North Atlantic. It was determined that women and children would have first access to these lifeboats, and only if there was room available would men be permitted a seat. But it's possible that another, less honorable factor may have been at work in determining who lived and who died on that fateful night. You see, the Titanic was a floating microcosm of European society. And some of her first-class passengers at that time were the wealthiest human beings on the planet. While some of her second-class passengers were made up mostly of middle-class white and blue-collar workers. And then moving one rung further down that socioeconomic ladder, the third-class passengers were mostly non-English-speaking immigrants coming to the United States in search of a better life. Historians have uncovered a troubling trend in the survivor logs of the Titanic. 40% of her first-class passengers perished that night, which might sound like a large number until you compare it to the 60% of second-class passengers and the 80% of third-class passengers that lost their lives that night. It seems that an evil partiality may have been at work sifting the rich from the poor, and that in the crucial hour, wealth and worth were one and the same on Titanic. Is it possible that the same sin, the sin of favoritism, the sin of equating worth with wealth, can infect the hearts of Christians? Can it infect the hearts of pastors, sessions? Can it infect and infest an entire church body and its culture? James certainly seems to think so. Absolutely, it's possible. And so James this morning, he unmasks this monster of partiality. He calls it out by name, and he bids these believers who would have been reading his letter, and by the Spirit's ministry, God Himself calls you this morning to fight against it, to war against it, and to slay it, the sin of partiality. But why do you think of all of the sins that could have been treated here in the opening verses of chapter 2? Why of all sins does James target the sin of partiality? Well, it's because partiality would have been a real temptation facing his readers. Persecuted Christians who were desperate, vulnerable, and impoverished. After all, the temptation to favor the rich and powerful is greatest when you are poor and helpless, isn't it? But James has a message for you tonight, this morning, forgive me. He has a message, a central truth that he wants to drive deep into your heart, that he wants you to take hold of, that he wants you to live by, that he wants to become part of who we are as believers and as the men and women that the Lord has providentially called to Westminster Presbyterian Church. Christians must mortify the sin of partiality. Christians must mortify. That means kill the sin of partiality. And so my role this morning is preacher and lawyer, pleading my case that I pray is James' case, that I pray is the case of the triune God, pleading with you to see it and to believe it, trying to persuade your mind and to change your affections, that your lives and behaviors might bear new fruit pleasing to the Lord. And the first argument that I want to make, why Christians must mortify, that means kill, the sin of partiality, is this, that partiality is an affront to human dignity. Partiality is an affront to human dignity. Look at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James begins with a shot sent screaming across your bow with an imperative, a command. Show no partiality. That word means to take hold of the surface. Literally, that's what the word means. To take hold of the surface. James is calling believers to resist the temptation to judge a book by its cover. Resist dehumanizing and ungodly superficiality. Resist taking hold of the surface. And then he provides a scenario, an illustration, which may have been and was most likely based upon a true story that somehow had come back to Pastor James. Imagine, he says, it's the Lord's Day and it's time for church to start. It's 10:45. And as the people begin filling the worship hall, there's a problem. But it's a good problem. It's the pastor's favorite problem. And that is that there's nowhere left to sit. Which may have been a more common problem than we would think. Thinking at this time in first century Christianity, most of these churches were covert churches, meeting in homes and meeting in living rooms. This may have been a fairly common problem, a space problem. But then the pastor, or maybe one of the elders, or maybe one of the deacons, or maybe someone else, just a lay person, notices that through the doors walk two people at the very same time. But they're very, very different people. The first person is a rich man. He's one of those kinds of people, you know the type, you can see them and think to yourself, boy, that guy's got money. You can smell it on him. And James gives us a few more descriptions. He comes in and he's wearing gold ring. And he's wrapped in a fine garment. Nothing wrong with either of those things. In today's culture, he would be coming in with a perfectly tailored Italian suit with gator skin shoes and a big Rolex. Again, nothing wrong with any of those things. But you can just tell this person has some money. This person has done well for themselves. But then, right beside this person, at the exact same time, comes in a very, very different person. And as you could look at the first and say, boy, this person has got some money, you could just as easily look at the second and say, this person has nothing. He's wearing soiled rags. Again, in today's culture, this individual perhaps has been wearing clothes that are torn, frayed, and worn, with stains so deeply worn into the fabric that they can't be washed out, and with a smell, perhaps, that you could identify. And so now the church, not just the leadership, but the lay people as well, have a real crisis on their hands. Because we don't have any seats. Which one of these two is going to be shoehorned in somewhere? Which one is going to get the preferential treatment? And so at that moment, maybe the pastor tears down the center aisle, or maybe a deacon, feeling the hollowness of the benevolence fund, races towards him, or maybe one of you races towards the man with money and says, you come sit with me and my family on the front row, best seat in the house. You, poor man, you can sit on the floor, or you can stand in the back. Isn't that wicked? Isn't that evil? when men show such partiality. They're taking hold of the surface, aren't they? In this way, James says, they become judges with evil thoughts and corrupt motives in verse 4. You must ask yourself, who is the victim of these evil thoughts? Who is the victim of these corrupt motives? The poor man? Yes, certainly the poor man. The poor man who is discarded because of what he has not, his apparent poverty. The poor man who is shooed away. But what of the rich man? The rich man who receives the preferential treatment. The rich man who is treated with dignity and honor. Is he also a victim of evil thoughts and corrupt motives? I think so. Because both the rich man and the poor man are assigned value based on what's on the outside rather than what's on the inside. The rich man is doted upon and the poor man is dismissed for the same superficial reason. Both men are victims of the same dehumanizing partiality. And James says the church must be above this. We must be better than this. Last year, a very dear friend of mine lost his mother. And he assumed the responsibility of settling her estate. So for months, he carefully sifted through and cataloged her belongings and possessions until he came to an old painting that he remembered from his childhood. For it had hung on the wall in the living room behind the couch for decades. And he remembered how everyone hated this painting. It was an ugly, dreary thing. A painting of a Louisiana swamp with grays and browns and dark blues and greens. And no one liked it. It had been inherited by the family from, who knows, some aunt. And so they put it in the living room, which in a house with young children is, for all intents and purposes, the octagon. Right? It's the Thunderdome. And so this picture received serious abuse over the years. Footballs, baseballs, basketballs, frisbees, all bounced off its surface. Even one toy airplane, he told me, went careening and tore a hole in the canvas of the painting. But no one cared. It was just taking up space on the wall. And for some reason, my friend, trying to figure out what to do with this painting that no one wanted, none of the other siblings wanted it, they couldn't find a home for it. For some reason, he can't bring himself to drag it out to the curb and let the trash man take it away. And eventually, after it sat in his garage for months, he got curious and he tore away the paper backing on the frame. And he found there the artist's name, Meeker, 1888. And now, he didn't know who Meeker was, but he certainly does now know who Meeker was. Joseph Rustling Meeker was a famous, one of the most famous 19th century American painters, and this was an original. And so he took it to an auction house that valued it at $70,000. How do you think he treats it now? How do you determine the worth of a person? Wherein lies the source of human dignity? You know, the world and the church disagree very strongly about this point. The world says it's by what's on the outside, by the things you can see and measure. How much money does the person have? How impressive is their resume? How beautiful are they? Are they strong and powerful? Do they have political ties that could be advantageous to me in some way? But the Bible says that human dignity is innate, which means it's a natural part of who we are, and it's inalienable, which means it can never be taken away. Because every human being is made in the image of God. So his or her value is innate and inalienable. It's natural to who you are as a human being, and it can never, ever be taken away. People are just like that old Meeker painting, you see. Their true value isn't determined by appearances. Their value lies beneath the surface. You find it when you tear away that paper backing and you see the artist's signature made in the image of God. And suddenly something that you deemed to be worthless becomes something, or should we say someone, of infinite value. Not because of anything that's on the outside, but because of the value of He who shaped, created, and molded them for His own glory. Partiality then denies that. Partiality is an affront to human dignity. It's always easier to recognize the evil outside of us than it is to recognize the evil inside of us, isn't it? So I challenge you this morning to ask yourself the question, am I guilty of sinful partiality? Do I take hold of the surface of people? Do I make distinctions between people with my corrupt motives and evil thoughts? Do I hollow people out and deny them their intrinsic and inalienable value by assigning a degree of importance to them based on something external? Do I tend to gravitate towards certain people? Wealthy people, pretty people, powerful people, people that can help me, people that can further me, people that can advance my situation. Do I tend to avoid certain people? People that maybe aren't so pretty. They aren't so wealthy. People that aren't so powerful. People that don't play by my social and cultural rules. People who can't do anything for me. People who can't help me, forward me, or advance me. All too often we hide the sin of partiality behind an excuse that sounds something like this. I just get along better with certain kinds of people. And don't hear what James is not saying. He's not denying the value and the reality of social chemistry. There are people that you just have an easier time getting along with. And there are people that are just a little bit more difficult for you. But the truth, my friends, this morning is that you are that difficult person for somebody. James is attacking the sinful reflex inside of each of us to value or devalue persons based on externals. He says you must resist it. He says you must kill it. By the grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit that is yours, who come to Jesus Christ in faith, confessing your sins and pleading with Him to make you His child and to save you. He gives you that power to fight and kill this most monstrous sin of partiality. So we kill it firstly because it's an affront to human dignity. And secondly, we see that partiality is also, and more importantly, an affront to God Himself. It's not only an affront to human dignity, but you must also kill it because it's an affront to God Himself. Four ways it is an affront to God. Firstly, it's an affront to God's glory. Back to verse 1. Notice the way in which James sort of wrings the glory out of the title that he gives to his brother, the Lord Jesus. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But you see, because of our sinful nature, we are blind to God's glory. and we see in him only an enemy worthy of contempt. But the Lord is pleased to perform a gracious surgery upon those who were his enemies by burning away the cataracts of their heart and the calluses that have formed over their eyes and enabling them to behold his glory. What is glory, do you think? If someone asked you, what would you say? What is God's glory? I think it's the radiance of his character, the brilliance of his beauty, the marvel of his riches and splendor. And Paul says in Romans 9:23 that those who are in Christ are made to know the riches of his glory. You're enabled to see it. God gives you a capacity to savor it like you would have never had in your sin. And then the question naturally arises. We who have been able to bear witness to the riches of God's glory, we who know His beauty and His splendor, should we not be inoculated against the sin of partiality? For what is man's glory which, like the flower of the field, withers and falls when it is compared to the incomparable excellencies of our triune God, with whom we have been united by the grace of Jesus Christ? And so when you're tempted to prefer someone because of externals, wealth, power, beauty, the song ought to bubble up in your recollection. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. What are your riches, man? What is your power, woman? What is your beauty? My God has coffers that are full beyond measure. My God is glorious. And His glory, does it not eclipse the fading glory of this world in such a way that the Christian is able to be freed from partiality and from favoritism? John Calvin says it this way, "So great is the brightness of Christ that it easily extinguishes all the glories of the world, if indeed it irradiates our eyes. Christ is little esteemed by us when the admiration of worldly glory lays hold on us." Partiality is an affront to God's glory, but it's also an affront to God's character. Look at verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He's promised to those who love Him?" Ours is a God who is pleased to manifest His glory, to show His glory through the weakest, poorest people. Think about Abraham. The Lord was going to bless the nations through this man who was as good as dead, the husband of a barren postmenopausal wife. This is the one through whom the nation of Israel is going to... This is the one through whom I'm going to bring that nation to bear. Think of Moses. Of all the great speakers and people in the world that I would use to be my spokesman, my mouthpiece, I'll take the stuttering murderer. I want him to be the one to represent me before Pharaoh. I want him to be the one to speak to my people, to take them through the divided walls of the Red Sea, and to lead them through the wilderness to Jordan's banks on the Promised Land. He's the one. Think of King David, the weakest and least among all of his brothers. Though he was the man after God's own heart, he had a philandering heart, the adulterer, the murderer. The Lord was pleased, even in His omniscience, knowing all of these things about David, to say, "The scepter shall never depart from David's line. And from your lineage, I will bring forth one who will be Israel's true Savior King." He's a God who's pleased to show His glory to the world through broken and cracked vessels. In the last decade, trash art has become a very, very popular art form. And trash art is exactly what it sounds like. Artists take rubbish and they use it to make something beautiful. And though I'm no trash art connoisseur, sometimes I stack the boxes for the recycle guys in neat ways, but that's about as close as I get to trash art. My favorite is William Delvoye. And his medium of trash is tires. He's a tire guy. And so he goes to junkyards and he gets big, old, worn, discarded tires. And he takes them back to his studio and he carves the most magnificent designs that you've ever seen. And then he turns around and sells them for a cool $100,000. And people buy them. What does that say about the skill of an artist? Not only can he make something beautiful, but he can make it with trash. Doesn't that say something about the supreme skill of that sort of craftsman? My friends, trash art is God's specialty. It's what He does best. For consider your calling, brothers, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's trash art, you see. He's taking something that was created beautiful, sinless, and perfect, but that has been ruined and destroyed through the fall and through sin, and He reclaims it by grace. He brings it to Himself, and He transforms it into something beautiful. How we dishonor the Lord when we favor those who are wise according to worldly standards, those who are powerful, those who are of noble birth, when God is pleased to manifest His glory through weakness. Partiality is an affront to God's character. It's also an affront to God's supremacy. Look at verse 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Verse 7. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called Christian? James is not spelling out a universal norm. Rich people hate Christians. That's not what he's getting at here. But rather he is revealing something. He's teaching us something about the state of the church in and around 50 AD. The church that was caught between the rock of Jewish persecution and the hard place of Roman persecution. The church that was weak and vulnerable, the church in hiding. It seems that the situation was that the persecution and the hatred and the cultural warfare against the church was being waged, being funded, being carried out by these wealthy social and cultural elites. That at this time in church history, those were the people that were waging war against the church and all the while blaspheming the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so James asked the question, if these are the people that make you have to hide and worship in secret, why do you fall all over yourselves when they come in the building? Ellie has a bully in her class in preschool. Ellie's my 5-year-old daughter, and every night around the dinner table, she recounts the most recent run-in with her tormentor. But the other day, I got there a little early to pick her up from school, and from where I parked, I could see the playground, and her class was out on the playground. And I was astonished to see that all of the classmates, Ellie included, were fawning after this bully. Were following her around like kowtowing ducklings all around the playground. And so when Ellie got in the car, I asked her, if she makes your life so miserable, why do you follow her around and dote on her? And I don't think she could articulate it. I don't think she could understand it. But isn't it because she recognized something of power in this person? That there's something in this person that I stand to benefit from. There's some need I have to be near them. And James is pointing out the same lunacy. The same sort of dual allegiance. Yes, allegiance to God and to His Christ. But yes, allegiance to these rich, wealthy elites who hate Jesus' bride and persecute His church. And James is saying, you can't serve two masters. You must love the one and hate the other, or love the one and hate the other. It's all too easy for the fleeting fancies of this world to cause us to forget the supremacy of God and our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that's what partiality does. It shows that we have forgotten whose we are and to whom our chief allegiance is owed. And lastly, it's not only an affront to God's glory, God's character, and God's supremacy. Lastly, we see that it is an affront to God's law. You may have noticed it if you had read it coming to church today or having heard it read in worship, how the tone, James' tone, changes. He gets serious. He gets dark. It's as if you can see him leaning in to talk to you and reaching out and taking hold of you and pulling you close. And he says this, if you hear anything that I'm saying to you, you need to hear this. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. And you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now we have a tendency to rank sins from the least to the greatest, don't we? We call some venial. We call some mortal. But while all sins are not equally heinous, James is showing us that every sin is sufficiently offensive to our holy God to merit eternal hell. Do you recognize that this morning? That there is no sin so small, so unoffensive to God, that it is insufficient to merit eternal hell. Because of the holiness of the God who gave the law on Sinai's peaks. And so you may not have been a murderer, James says. Or you may not have been an adulterer. But if you're guilty of this sin, the sin of partiality, you stand condemned under the entire table of the law. Because you've offended God through your wicked favoritism. Have you underestimated God's holiness this morning? If you believe the lie that if you simply try hard enough to be a good person, if you clean up your life, if you do the right things, that you will be accepted by God. Well, what James shows us this morning is it's not enough to simply be a good person, a loving husband, a caring father, or an upstanding citizen. The Lord is perfect. And if the prize that you seek from His hand is everlasting life in His presence, then the only currency that He'll accept from you is perfection. A price that not a single one of you, nor I, could ever pay. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ can pay it for you. And He will if you plead with Him to do it. He will pay the price that none of us can pay. Jesus Christ is our sinless champion, you see. He's our atoning sacrifice the spotless Lamb of God, who on Calvary's cross carried the sins of His people into the wrath of God, into the furnace of God's hatred for sin. He took and absorbed this dreadful word that James uses. The word is judgment. That having taken our sins, He also took our sentence, guilty under the judgment of God's law, which merits hell, infinite hell. That's not only separation from God, but that is a physical and a spiritual, lifelong, endless torment. But Christ, on Calvary's cross, mysteriously in the infinitude of His own divinity, goes before the Father, having taken your judgment from you. He stands in your place and He pays that price that you could never afford, the price of perfect obedience. So this is no longer a law that kills you. But as a redeemed Christian, this is now a law of liberty. A law that is your song. A law that is your delight. A law that is your thank you to God. For it's in view, not to gain, but it is in view of His mercy that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice in obedience to the law that God gave. There is no sin, even the fleeting feeling of favoritism, that is so small that it cannot condemn the soul to hell. But there is also no sin so great that the blood of Christ Jesus can't wash it away. For sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. All so that we might be saved to sin no more. Saved to kill partiality. Amen? Let's pray. Father, would our knowledge of the riches of Your glory so diminish the fleeting glories of this world that we would deal with people not by what we can see on the outside, but that we would render to each man, whether it's a tatted up ex-con, whether it's an abused child from the nonprofit across the street, whether it's a homeless man who, having received one of our benevolence bags, comes to Westminster, whether it's a rich man that You've been pleased to bless with material prosperity, that we would deal with each, not according to the outside, but according to their infinite value, as one made in the image of an infinitely precious God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.